All right, let's turn to chapter 35 in the book of Isaiah, which we began looking at last week. It's a delightful chapter, and not one full of gloom and doom like so many of the others, but one full of excitement and joy and optimism for the future. So let's read it again. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah, and the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now here's a great passage about the restoration of the earth that will take place with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was future from Isaiah's vantage point. It is past from our vantage point. This is messianic prophecy. This is and it is full of wonderful imagery. You have the desert becoming a flower garden. You've got a parched land turning into place full of rivers and pools. You've got blind, lame people turning into people that can see. You've got all this wonderful imagery in this chapter. And the point of it all is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came upon the scene 2,000 years ago, he began the full and global and comprehensive restoration of this planet. So that he began its recreation. What is the desert? It's this earth parched and scorched by man's rebellion against God and God's judgment on man's rebellion. What is this flower garden? It's this earth in the process of restoration and redemption and recreation. And that's why, remember, we said the Bible says we must walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy to see the parched desert out there. It's easy to see the apostasy, the judgment, and its effects. It's not so easy to see, except through the eyes of faith, the process of recreation and restoration that has already begun. Just like you have already been born from above, but the process is not complete, but it has taken place, and it's gradual, and someday it will be complete and perfect. The Bible says the world is in the midst of regeneration, and that this regeneration began when Jesus Christ took his seat at the right hand of God. The new birth of this planet has begun. It's in the throes of regeneration, and it's a gradual process that's going to become more and more conspicuous as history proceeds, just as your regeneration and Christian life becomes more and more conspicuous the older you live as a Christian, until the consummation of this whole process will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and there will be nothing but a brand new, sinless new heavens and new earth. But the new heavens and the new earth have already begun. They've begun embryonically. They've begun in seed form. Let me give you a passage here that bears this out. Turn to Isaiah 65. And notice what it says in Isaiah 65. And we're going to come back to this another day too. But it says in verse 19, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. They'll no longer be heard in her, the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 should be thought accursed. So here it says there's coming a time in which if somebody dies at the age of 100, everybody's going to wonder what he did so bad to die so young. Which means that everybody else is living to be very, very old if they consider the 100-year-old guy to be a young whippersnapper. And when is this going to take place? After Jesus comes in heaven? No, you don't die at any age in heaven. But notice what it says in verse 17. For behold, I create the new heavens and the new earth. The former things shall not be remembered to come to mind. Now notice what's going to happen in this new heavens and new earth. People are going to be lived to be very old. It says down there in verse 21 and 22, they're going to build houses and have children in verse 23, and people are going to die. 100-year-old people are going to die if they commit sins bad enough to it. The point is, here you have childbearing and death in the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, the new heavens, the new earth are not simply something that starts when Jesus comes again. That's when they're finished. That's when they're complete. The new heavens, the new earth began when Jesus Christ took his seat at the right hand of God and began the regeneration of the universe. And now it continues to progress. This garden continues to grow. It has its scorched places, but it's continuing to grow into a more and more conspicuous flower garden until it's perfected at the end of time. So what did we say is the message of the Scriptures? The message of the Scriptures is the human race was started in a garden, but because of man's sin, the race is in the wilderness, but someday God's going to make it back not only into a garden, but into a glorious city. And so that's the thrust of the Scriptures, you see. And when you look at it like this, you're saved from the individualistic view of salvation that most fundamental Christians have today, which is a truncated view of the Scripture. If you ask the average person, the average fundamentalist Christian today about salvation, he'll say it's an individualistic thing. That salvation is for individuals, that God saves people one individual at a time, and his concern is the salvation of individuals. Well, God is concerned with the salvation of individuals. He's also concerned with the salvation of families and the salvation of cultures and the salvations of planets and the salvations of universes. What's the line in the Christmas carol says that something about the salvation will go far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as... All right, and that salvation, the effects of salvation are going to be felt far as the curse is found. Now, how far is the curse found in this universe? Everywhere. So wherever the universe is experiencing the curse, it is beginning to experience the transforming power of salvation. So that Jesus came to save individuals, families, nations, cultures, history, planet, universe, cosmos. Don't truncate salvation simply to some kind of individualistic thing. He not only came, as our text said, look there in Isaiah 35, he not only came to make the eyes and ears and feet and tongue of individuals healed, but he came to change deserts into flower gardens. He not only came to deal with individual human beings, he came to transform a whole planet. The earth that was made a wasteland by sin is in the process of being made a glorious flower garden. And what is it that produced, as we saw last week, such a transforming effect on the earth? Notice the last part of verse 2. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. That what is it that will bring about such a transformation of individual lives, of nations, of planets, the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? That's the supreme place that God has revealed himself as far as man is concerned, in Christ. And when God reveals himself in Christ to an individual, that transformed that individual desert into a flower garden. And when God reveals the glory of Christ, His own glory in the face of Christ, to families, it transforms the families. It transforms the cultures. It transforms the planet. And that's why Isaiah said earlier that someday the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That God's manifestation of His glory is going to cause people all over the face of this globe to know Him personally. So that it'll be flooded with the knowledge of the Lord. That's the vision we have here before us. Now, after having given us this wonderful vision of the restoration of the earth in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet in verse 3 and 4 gives some encouragement to the weak and the weary who are broken and depressed because of the situation in which they lived. Remember, Isaiah's day was not a day of restoration, was it? It wasn't a day of revival. It was a day of judgment, a day of desolation, a day of apostasy. Of long-standing apostasy. Israel, Isaiah tried to get Judah to repent. It wouldn't repent. And so now it's being ravaged by Assyria, and it's on the verge of being overthrown and totally taken into captivity by Babylon. And so he sees this wonderful restoration out there beyond the horizon. In his own age, it's not a day of excitement. It's a day of curse and judgment and desolation and destruction and because of the apostasy of Israel. But nevertheless, there are faithful people there. And those faithful people need to be aroused. And those faithful people need to be encouraged so that they're not swept away with depression and broken by despair because of what they see in this culture. So that's the reason for this vision. Isaiah, as the spokesman of the Lord, tells it how it's going to be in Christ. And then after having told them what it's going to be in Christ, that things are going to be better than it was at their particular point in time, he gives them this word. It says, "Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you." Here you have the reason why Isaiah is talking about what Jesus Christ is going to do. There's some people that need encouraging. There's some people that need strengthening. There's some people that need to take courage and not be terrorized or paralyzed by fear. It's the exhausted and the feeble. By the way, the exhausted and feeble literally means slack, empty hands and tottering knees, shaky knees. An anxious heart means a palpitating heart, literally. So it says here, you need to address those whose hands are slack and empty and weak. They can't even pick up something. They can't hold on. You ever been so weak you can't even hold a hammer hardly? And they're so shaken by what's going on around them that they can't even stand up straight, that they're unstable on their feet, that their legs are shaky, and their heart's palpitating. He's talking to a people who are almost paralyzed by fear. They look and see what everything is around them and everything's falling apart and they just are as weak as water. They're about to cave in. They're distressed. They're depressed. They're discouraged. And so Isaiah comes to them and he tells them, take courage. Don't fear. I've got words of hope for you that will encourage you and comfort you and strengthen you. Those words, by the way, encourage and strengthen are great words. They mean to comfort. Now, you know, comfort is a great word, too. Comfort today is sort of an anemic word compared to what comfort originally meant. For instance, the Holy Spirit's called a comforter. And when I think comforter, what do you think of today? Comforter is this big old warm blanket to snuggle under. I mean, this great old big comforter, you know. If you're tired, you need a comforter. And the Holy Spirit is somebody who will comfort you and tranquilize you and just put you right to sleep. In fact, I heard a preacher one time preach and says, in which he said, instead of calling the Holy Spirit a comforter, let's call him a tranquilizer because that's what a comforter is. But let me tell you what the word comfort comes from. It comes from two Latin words, con forte, which means with strength. With strength. So the comfort doesn't mean to tranquilize in the historical sense. The word comfort means to stimulate. So the Holy Spirit's not the tranquilizer. He's the stimulator. He's the one that comes into your life with strength to encourage you and make you strong. So Isaiah says, I've got some words for you that are exhausted and weary and shaky, weak hands and tottering knees and palpitating hearts. Don't be afraid. Stand firm because of the vision that I've given you, which is from God, that Jesus Christ is going to change things. Things may be bad now, but they're going to be a lot better when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, I want you to notice how the prophets gave ethical exhortations. He was telling them, in essence, be patient, be faithful, don't give up, don't cave in, be firm, don't fear, stand in your place, don't let God down. Those are ethical exhortations. And notice how he does it. He first gives theology, and then he gives ethics. He first gives doctrine, and then he gives exhortation. And one of the distinguishing features of Christian ethics is it's based on Christian truth. Whenever the Bible gives an exhortation to you, it's because that exhortation grows out of some doctrine. And you take away the doctrine, you take away the theology that's the basis of ethics, and all you got's empty little moralism. Like the rest of the world, like the Pharisees and everybody else have these cute little moralisms that mean absolutely nothing. Just say no to drugs. Just say no. What if I don't want to say no? What if I can't say no? Just say no. That's one of the stupidest campaigns ever forced upon the American people. We're going to save you by empty little moralism. Just say no. Well, you see, that's not the way the Bible does. The Bible just doesn't give you empty little moralism. The Bible gives you truth, life-changing truth, and then on the basis of that truth, it says, here's the implication of it. Do this because this is true and this is reality. Now, that's the way you got to teach your kids. Now, I'm going to tell you what happened to America. What happened to America is about, let's say, in my grandfather or great-grandfather's day, when parents raised their children, they knew what to tell them to do right, and they knew why. They'd say, son, do this because of this. In my parents' generation, they knew the difference between right and wrong, but they didn't tell their children why. It's the way we always done it in our family, that's why. Well, your granddaddy did it. And so they didn't have any reasons. There wasn't any theological basis for right and wrong. Now, my generation and yours, they don't know the difference between right and wrong. Because you see, you can't make that distinction without a theological base. And so here, Isaiah gives ethical exhortation to these people, but not until he's given them theology. Not until he's given them truth, reason, motivation, explanation for the ethical exhortation he's about to give them. So that they know why he says this. When he says to them, don't be afraid, stand in your place, don't give up, they know he's not just telling them to whistle in the dark and to hope again, hope, and just shut your eyes and cross your fingers and hope everything goes all right. I mean, that doesn't keep you persevering very long, that kind of religion. He gave them something substantial. He said, listen, this desert is going to turn into a flower garden. Believe that someday your descendants are going to live in a flower garden instead of a parched desert. And don't give up. Be faithful down through your generations, no matter how long you got to live in the desert. Be faithful. Someday this desert's going to be a flower garden. And if you give up, your children will never get to live in that flower garden. They'll stay in the desert when all the rest of us children, our children, are living in the flower garden. You see, he gave them something substantial. And that's what the Bible says, you know. In the book of Proverbs, it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Or as the way I like to paraphrase it, you live like you live because you think like you think. Your living's not going to be right if you think it's not going to be right. You see, that was the mistake of my parents' generation. We'll tell you what to do. Don't do. And they knew what not to do. They knew certain things were wrong and certain things were right, but they didn't know why. So this next generation didn't have any reason, so they just chucked the right and the wrong idea. So when you raise your children, or when you're concerned with ethical decisions, and you want to know what to do, how to make a right decision, a morally correct decision, don't start with trying to figure out exactly what you're supposed to look for the why. What's the truth about the situation? What's the true way to look at this particular situation based upon the Word of God? And based upon what the Bible says about how I'm to look at this situation, what's the logical and consistent way to deal with it? So you see, before he told them what to do, he gave them some truth. Let me show you another example of that. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Now, you know the difference between imperative and indicative statements, right? Sentences. An indicative sentence is a statement of fact. An imperative sentence is a command, an order, right? All right, tell me which verse 11 is of Romans 6. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Indicative or imperative? Imperative, right. He's telling you to do something. Now, you know what's unique about Romans 6, verse 11? That is the very first time in the book of Romans we find an imperative statement. That's the first time in the book of Romans Paul tells his reader to do something. He gives them five and a half chapters of doctrine before he starts telling them to do something. Because he knows if they don't understand the first five chapters, then they're not going to understand me when I tell them to do this, which is essential living the Christian life. And that's why we put such a high premium on doctrine. That's why we're always preaching doctrine, doctrine, and trying to draw conclusions from doctrine. Because that's the way the Bible does it. Christian ethics is based on Christian theology, or else that exhortation becomes empty moralisms like, just say no. Now, notice how God, there's a phrase here back in Isaiah 35. It says, say to those who's with anxious heart, palpitating heart. That appears to be an enigmatic phrase for somebody that's impatient with God. Somebody who's says, God, you got all these wonderful promises, great, but you're moving too slow for me, buddy. You're just going too slow for me. You ought to hurry up. I mean, I'm impatient. I'm getting nervous about this thing. I'm getting anxious about it. I got agenda anxiety. I got these things to do. I got a schedule to keep, God. You're going slower than me. And you see, that's a sinful attitude. You can see that, can't you? Because it shows dissatisfaction with God's purposes and dissatisfaction with the way God carries out His purposes. But notice how God strengthens the impatient person, how God strengthens the exhausted person, the distressed person, and this is very important for us. He reminds them of His promises. He reminds them of His promises. You want to help a Christian that's depressed, you don't give them Valium or anything else. The way you help a Christian with depression is you remind him of the promises of God. You have somebody that's sort of lax and about to throw in the towel, about to give up, and impatient and weary and battle-worn, remind him of the promises of God. Remember Isaiah. There was a time in which Isaiah was really discouraged. He was heart-grieved because of what he saw around him. He loved Israel, and he called them to repent, and they wouldn't repent, and he knew what was about to happen, and I mean, his heart was broken. And right in the middle of all that discouragement comes that passage of Scripture, which is the basis for one of our favorite hymns here at our church. Who is this that comes from Edom with his garments splattered all over with blood? 'Tis the Savior marching out of the land of the enemy with the blood of his enemies all over him, having defeated them all single-handed. Well, that picture of Jesus, God gave Isaiah at a moment of deep discouragement. And how did God keep Isaiah on the battlefield? How did he strengthen his hands and stabilize his legs and keep his heart from palpitating? He revealed to him the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminded him of the promise of the redeemer. And that's what he's doing here. He's reminding them of God's promises. This isn't the first time he spoke about restoration. Throughout the previous 34 chapters, he's talked about the restoration that Christ will bring time and again. He's simply reminding them because nothing will stir the soul of God's people and keep it on the battlefield and keep it going and than a remembrance of the promise of God. You remind yourself of that. The next time you're weary, the next time you're exhausted, the next time you want to give up, the next time you look at things going around, you say, there's no hope for this thing. I feel like throwing in the towel, leaving, walking off the battlefield, breaking my soul. You just go through the scriptures and you remind yourself of the promises of God to you and see if that doesn't stir your soul. If you're a true Christian, it will. If it doesn't, nothing will. But you see, nevertheless, how God stirs His people. He reminds them of these promises that He's made to them. And so, what is the promise? Besides the vision, He says in verse 4, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Why? I don't know, just cross your fingers and hope for the best. Nope. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Now He says, I'm going to tell you something to keep you going. I'm going to tell you something that should scatter your fear, give you enthusiasm, and keep you on that battlefield no matter what you see around you. Your God is coming with vengeance. He's going to destroy your enemies, and in destroying your enemies, He's going to save you. So keep on keeping on. God's going to be there when you need Him. Now, of course, He's talking about one thing, about the coming of Christ, because God came with vengeance in the Lord Jesus Christ and began the destruction of His enemies and the salvation of His people. And also, you can say that about the second coming. Christ, God's going to come in Christ at the end of time to wipe out and obliterate all of His enemies one last time. But you don't have to limit such statements as this to the birth of Christ and the second coming of Christ to say that God's promises to you is your God is going to come with vengeance and intervene into history and intervene into your own personal, individual life history to save you from those who would oppress you, to deliver you, to exalt you, and to bless your life. You see, now God, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, is going to will have two physical comings to earth. There'll be two times in which the Lord Jesus Christ will physically, literally come to earth so that His body can be seen. The first time was 2,000 years ago when God came in the literal person of Jesus. The second time will be at the end of the earth when He comes physically and literally. But in between those times, He comes invisibly and non-literally, but truly and really, millions of times. I mean, the reason you are a Christian is because God came into your life. God's come into your life since to rescue you, to bless you, to comfort you. You said under the preaching of the Word of God and your life changed or be convicted or encouraged in the preaching of the Word of God, it's because God came to you in that building while His Word was being preached. God's rescued you, God saved you, God spanked you. There's been times in your life when you've been spanked. God came to you and spanked you, saved you from worse things in your life. So you see how encouraging it is to say God comes. You know how the Bible ends? It says, even so come, Lord Jesus. You know, remember that last verse? Even so come, Lord Jesus. And everybody thinks that it has reference to the second coming of Christ and only the second coming of Christ. Well, you know, whenever the Greeks wrote in a present tense, that denoted what? Continuous action. Continuous action. So that whenever you see Greek words in the New Testament in the present tense, you can put before those words to accurately translate them continuously or keep on or something like that. So when it says, even so come, Lord Jesus, present tense, what it says in Greek is, even so, keep on coming, Lord Jesus. Keep on coming continuously, Lord Jesus. Keep on intervening in my life, in the life of the church, until the very end of the world when you come one last time physically. But in the meanwhile, keep on coming. Turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Tell me if you see any present tense verbs in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. He is coming, you see. He is continuously coming until he will finally come in one last physical return to earth. And that's what should keep us going. I mean, if that's true, there's absolutely no basis for fear. There's no basis for weak, slack hands. There's no basis for shaking knees. There's no basis for palpitating hearts. There's no basis for being paralyzed by fear, terrorized by unbelief. If you believe that your God is coming with vengeance to destroy your enemies and to rescue from them and to bring you deliverance, not just at the end of time, but throughout your life. If God came into this world in the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago to save you from your worst enemy and to destroy your worst enemy, then surely you can expect Him to come into your life to save you from all the secondary enemies that you have to face. Turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The destruction of your enemies and of God's enemies promotes your salvation. God saves you by destroying your enemies and His. Now let's look at this verse. Let's start with verse 14 of Hebrews 2 and see that when God came to earth in Jesus 2,000 years ago, He destroyed your worst enemy. And if He destroyed your worst enemy, He's perfectly capable and willing to save you from any other enemy you have to face. Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now you know how a lot of people read that with their hearts? They read it with their mouths one way, but here's how they read it with their hearts, because they just can't believe it. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through the second coming He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, it doesn't say that Jesus is going to wait till the second coming to render Satan powerless. It says that He rendered him powerless, past tense, when He died on the cross. So as far as you're concerned, as a Christian, Satan is no longer a threat to you. Because on the cross, Jesus destroyed him. By the way, the word destroyed, the way rendered powerless can also be translated destroy in the Scriptures. He rendered him powerless. Now, how did He render him powerless? He didn't totally kill him off. I mean, Satan's still alive, but he's certainly not well. He rendered Satan powerless by crushing in his skull. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd say if I saw somebody walking along with his skull crushed in and his brain exposed, that guy wouldn't be too much of a threat to me. I mean, he may be walking around, but he ain't long for this world if he's got his skull crushed in. And the Bible says that Jesus came to earth to crush Satan's skull. And I mean, that's why he died on Golgotha and not on some other hill. It says that another name for Calvary is Golgotha. And the word Golgotha means the place of a skull, because if you stood back from a distance and looked, it sort of looked like a skull looking at you. And what happened on Golgotha? This wooden cross was planted right in the head of this skull. Just crushed the skull on Golgotha. And you see this vivid picture. I don't think it was a coincidence that the cross was planted on Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. Because on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ rendered Satan powerless, and he's no threat to you. If you stay close to him, he's no threat to you. The Bible says you resist him and he'll flee from him. He acts like a roaring lion, goes around thinking he's a roaring lion, sounding like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But then when you go back, he tucks tail and runs. Well, he's basically a coward. He can't handle you. The Bible says in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And yet today, many Christians are Satanists. I mean, they believe Satan has more power than God. They talk about Satan, they read books about Satan, they exalt Satan. I mean, they're more afraid of Satan than they are God. And they give Satan all kinds of glory and credit, where the Bible says that Jesus rendered him powerless. That God came to earth, destroyed your worst enemy, and now you can expect him to continue to intervene in your life, and that's your hope. And that's why you can keep on being, and you don't have to worry about your enemies. You don't have to worry about the threats that they make against you. Because your God keeps on coming with vengeance. And when God comes with vengeance, he terrorizes his enemies, but he comforts you, because you know whenever he pours out his vengeance upon your enemies, it's for your benefit. It's for your salvation. Now, who is this God that comes into your life and makes his presence known in your life? Notice, it says in Isaiah 35, verse 4, "Take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance." There are several Hebrew words for God, and the Hebrew word for God here is Elohim. Elohim. That's the name for God in Genesis 1:1, E-L-O-H-I-M. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So that when God is called Elohim, it is to remind you that he's the creator, the almighty creator of limitless power, who could create a whole universe out of absolutely nothing by speaking. That's the God that comes into your life. That's the God who says to you, "No, you don't have to be afraid of anything in this world. I come into your life. I'm the creator who called a universe into existence by spoken word. I bring that same power into your life to rescue you and exalt you and destroy your enemies." There's absolutely nothing to be afraid of if Elohim is your God and Elohim continues to come into your life to rescue. But notice the personal pronoun. Your God. Elohim is your God. Some of the most precious phrases in all the scripture is "your God, our God, my God." That Elohim, the creator of the universe, is my God. We drive around through, drove 4,000 kilometers throughout South Africa over about a week and a half period of time. Mercy was in the car, and I mean everything from deserts to mountains to everything to tropical rainforests to everything. Oceans, Indian Oceans, Atlantic Oceans, every kind of mountain you can imagine. Around every turn it was different topography, different flora and fauna, different everything. And I'd try to get Mercy to look at these things and teach her these things. And I'd say, "Mercy, see all these gorgeous mountains, these ostriches, see the zebras over there? See how gorgeous the sky is and the ocean, the Indian Ocean, how beautiful it is at 6 o'clock in the morning? Well, Mercy, do you know that a friend of mine made all these things? Friend of mine made all these things. My God. My Elohim." And you see, that word "your" is put there for your encouragement. He could have just said, "God's coming." But he said, "Your God is coming." And see, if you don't believe that Elohim is your God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then any coming into your life is going to scare the socks off of you. But if you know him as your God, then any coming into your life is going to encourage you and comfort you. Because you know that any time he comes to show vengeance on any culture, it is basically to promote your salvation and to rescue and to deliver and to exalt you. In fact, that's what he says. You see in verse 4, "Take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance." By the way, before we look at that last sentence, turn to Philippians 4 and you see Paul saying a similar thing. Here again, you see the unity of message of the Old and New Testament. There's no dichotomy between the two. What Isaiah says to encourage the Israelites, Paul says to encourage the Philippian Christians. He says in Philippians 4, now where was Paul when he wrote these words? In jail for what? Preaching the gospel. Just like Isaiah was in jail, so to speak, of an apostate culture. And notice what Paul's writing from jail. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Behold, your God is coming with vengeance." Is he talking about the second coming? No, because the second coming wasn't anywhere near. in the first century. You know, and those people who say that Paul teaches that the second coming could come any time. Listen, folks, if Paul wrote in the Bible and taught that the second physical coming of Christ could take place at any time in his lifetime, he was wrong. It didn't. And if he was wrong, that means there's a mistake in the Bible. And of course, there's no mistake in the Bible, and Paul never did say that Jesus could come in his lifetime, but he would say the Lord is near. Notice how he ends up 1 Corinthians 16. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. I mean, he read the Old Testament. He knew what he was doing. He didn't believe in any Greek apocalyptic type of literature. He believed in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. And it says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Maranatha. What does that mean literally in Arabic? Our Lord come. Let anybody be cursed if they don't believe in Jesus. Our Lord is coming. You see, he has this same idea that he got from Isaiah. It is a dangerous thing to play around to become a Christian. Why? Because God comes with vengeance into the lives of his people. And so you better become a Christian today, because God may come to you into your life with all of his vengeance, and then that's it for you. He says, listen, I'm in jail, but you rejoice like I'm rejoicing because the Lord is near. Lord's near. He's come to me in this jail. He'll come to you in your jail. Behold, your God comes with vengeance. And notice the last part of verse 4. But he'll save you. Now that's important, because here you see how all the various strands of biblical teaching come together. Now notice what he says. He says, behold, your God will come, is coming with vengeance, but he will save you. That is, when God comes with vengeance, its effect is the salvation of his people. When God bestows judgment upon an apostate culture, its effect is the promotion of the salvation of God's people. You see if that's not true. But when God destroys evil in a culture, what happens? God's people are no longer oppressed by that culture. Let me give you an example. Who took Judah captive for 70 years in 586 B.C.? What country? Babylon, right. 70 years later, the children of Israel were allowed to go back to Jerusalem in freedom. Why? Anybody know why? God came to Babylon and destroyed Babylon. He used the Medes and the Persians to do it. God came with vengeance upon Babylon and destroyed the great empire, the Babylonian Empire. And the result of God's vengeful destruction of the Babylonian Empire was the liberation of Israel to go back to Jerusalem. There you have a great example of what happens when God intervenes in vengeance. And that's why you mustn't be afraid to pray for judgment for this culture. That's why you mustn't be afraid when you hear preachers talk about this judgment, this culture is going to be judged, God's going to pour out his vengeance for abortion and all these other things. It is. But understand that there's nothing negative about vengeance or judgment. That nothing negative about it. That God's vengeance and judgment has as its effect the purifying of a culture and the deliverance of God's people from oppression. And he says when God comes, he's going to save you. Now here, with this word save, we're face to face with obviously one of the key words of the whole scriptures. So it's important that we understand what the Bible means by the word save. So let me give you a little word study. He will save you. All right, what does the word save mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you how important it is. The Hebrew word for save is yasha, and it and its derivatives occur 353 times in the Old Testament. 353 times. It's interesting to study the root of words. The word save in Hebrew comes from an old Arabic word that means to make wide, in contrast to the Arabic word to be restricted. Now think about that for a minute. The word that now has evolved into the meaning of save comes from a word that meant to make wide, in contrast to being restricted. Now, how do you suppose they got the word save from a word that means to make wide? Well, the connotation of the old Arabic word was, when you make something wide, you give somebody freedom of movement. And somebody has space. You know, give me space. Give me some room to move around and maneuver a little and to pursue my own objectives. Somebody who's restricted, limited, is somebody who's tied up. He's somebody who can't move. He can't express himself. He can't carry out his wishes. But if he's moved into a wide place, he's given freedom of movement and ample room to carry out the desires of his heart. All right, if somebody's going to be freed from restriction and given freedom of movement, by the way, the word to restrict also meant to restrict by distress, that is, to be restricted because you're paralyzed by distress, to be delivered from the restriction of distress, and to be given room to move presupposes what? Deliverance from what? Distress. That if you are restricted because of distress and you have been liberated to more freedom and more room to move, it's because the distress is something you've been delivered from, because that's what was restricting you. And if you were a people and you were restricted by the distress of the imposition of oppression by foreign power, and you were delivered from that distress and that oppression and given room to breathe, you were delivered from that distress by what? By victory over your enemies. So the word salvation, the word for save, came to mean save, deliver, be victorious over. And you find that throughout the Scriptures. So that the word save came to mean deliverance from sin, victory over sin's power in our lives, total deliverance in perfection from sin at the second coming of Christ. And notice what is our salvation. See, now that's important. God saves us. God delivers us from our enemies, gives us the room to move and be the people that God would have us be by winning the victory over our enemies. And that's why the word salvation, sometimes the Bible can be translated victory. Because it's inseparable from it. You can't have salvation without victory. You can't have salvation unless you're delivered from that that restricts you. And the only way to be delivered from that which restricts you is somebody to win the victory over that oppressor. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he defeated Satan and crushed Satan's head. He won the victory. He saved you by winning the victory over Satan and delivering you from his power. And there is no deliverance for you apart from victory over sin by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for save goes even farther, because it expresses a condition of life of total health. The word save means to bring to total health. Do you know in the Bible when it talks about Jesus healing so-and-so and such a person, you know? Healed somebody's leg, healed somebody's arm. Do you know the Greek word for heal is sozo, which means save? So that whenever God, it says he saved him when he healed his arm. Because all of these miracles were testimonies to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring total health to a person, inside and out, and not just total health to a person, but total health to a culture and to a world, so that someday the only people left living in this earth after the second coming of Christ will be totally healthy people, physically, spiritually, intellectually, morally, in a universe that's perfectly healthy. There won't be anything unhealthy for you in the whole universe. Everything unhealthy will be in hell. Is that Jesus Christ came to restore total health to his people, to his universe, by destroying their enemies. One of the greatest examples I know of total health. You see, now let's get, the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus did not come just to save your soul. Okay, get out of the idea of saying that Jesus saved my soul. Jesus didn't come to save souls. Jesus came to save people, body and soul. He came to save universes. A soul, that's part of what he came to say, but he loves your body too, see. He wants you to be able to hug him. I mean, souls can't hug Jesus. Souls don't have arms or anything. So he loves your body too, because he's going to raise from the dead someday so that your soul will have something to, some arms to put around Jesus. And see, he wants to hug you too, and you can't hug him. I mean, you got to have something, the substance there, you know, to grab hold of. And that's why Jesus is raising your body from the dead. Well, anyway, the point is, he came to save you, body and soul. And that's why the word for heal means save, because when he healed people, it wasn't just to make them feel better. He was teaching people, I've come to restore life at the deepest level, and the fullest level, comprehensively, to bring total health. And one of the greatest illustrations I know of that is, by the way, Jesus will heal all your diseases. Now, these charismatics and Pentecostals are just so wimpish when it comes to healing. I mean, they believe that God heals some people of their diseases. I believe God will heal all Christians of all diseases without exception. See, the Pentecostals are so wimpish when they say, God will heal you sometimes. I believe God heals Christians of all, every Christian, of all his diseases. Either before death or at death. Because death heals you from all your diseases. And in the resurrection, he heals you so you'll never be sick again. But one of the greatest illustrations I know of it, and I see we're not going to get through this chapter, so forget it, is in KwaZulu. Now, when I go to South Africa, most of the time I'm able to minister to the Zulus, which I dearly love. It's this black race. Now, just because I closed my Bible doesn't mean we're anywhere near done. This is a long story. Who said it's time for the bell to ring? But the Zulus are a great race of people. And so there is this place I go to called KwaZulu, which is a mission station that's Lutheran, Calvinistic mission station. Been there for about 100 years. And 30 or so years ago, the man who was there by the name of Erlo Stegen, who was a missionary who's been here to our church, was growing very depressed and discouraged. He wasn't seeing many people converted. He poured his life in this ministry and not much was happening. And you see, this mission station is in the part of Zululand that is one of the roughest. I mean, there's a lot of faction fighting. I have Christian friends with spear scars right across their face. I mean, it's a rough area. A lot of witchcraft, demonic activity, superstition. All that stuff in this area. Witch doctors, I mean, it's a terrible area. And this missionary was growing depressed and discouraged, and his hands were getting slack and his legs were tottering because he wasn't seeing much happening. And so he went to this little house with a tin roof, just a little tin house, to meet with some godly old Zulu ladies just to pray. To pray for him. I mean, nobody other than them knew. I mean, he didn't make any big announcement. There wasn't any announcement on the bulletin board. I mean, it was no big deal. I mean, there's nothing big deal at all about it. That he was going to this house to pray with these missionaries, with these little Zulu ladies, as to whether or not to give up and go back home. Maybe he was in the wrong calling. Maybe he shouldn't have been a missionary after all. He wanted to pray with. So he's praying with these women. And then he comes out the door, and he looks in the front yard, and the front yard is full of people. And he looks off on the horizon, and they're just keeping on coming. And he has hundreds of people there. And he said to these people, "Why are you here?" He said, "We don't know. We just felt the compulsion to come." And so he got up and he preached to them. He said, "No, you're unleashing the crowd." So he got up and he preached the gospel to them. And hundreds of them got converted. And they kept coming. And that was 30 years ago. Every day, for the past 30 years, thousands of people show up at this mission station. Every day. I mean, I've preached to them. They've got the largest auditorium in all of South Africa. They have an auditorium that will hold 10,000 people. And it's too small. Every day they just show up. Well, back when it first started, people would come all twisted and deformed and just terrible looking. from demonic possession. And you know how demons can just twist and distort the human body. And so people would come to this guy to preach, and he'd come, and they would just be totally twisted. And he would preach the gospel. Witches would be saved. And these twisted, deformed people would be saved, and then all of a sudden they just straighten up. Now you ask this guy, you say, you believe you perform miracles? Nah. You charismatic? Nah. We don't lay hands on people. We don't believe these people are. We don't believe we have the gift of healing. You say, well, what happened? They were converted. They were converted from Satan's dominating demonic influence. And when Jesus Christ came into their lives, they were set free. And what was causing the physical maladies was the fact that they were demon-possessed. They weren't literally healed of diseases. They didn't have any diseases. They were healed of demon possession. And so they saw total health come to these people. Year after year after year. By the thousands. And every year they have a burning of anything that Satan used in your life to keep you from God. Bring it. We're going to have a big bonfire. Now, you know, the witches told him, you become a Christian, we'll put a curse on you, and the demons will get you. And so, I mean, it took real courage for these people to become Christians and to break free from all that. But they would just, instead of crippled, they would be straight. Because God healed them, witches, everything. Saved them, healed them in the sense of bringing total spiritual health into their lives. Salvation to them. And so Erlo Stegen said, listen, anything, any idol of your heart, any amulet, any voodoo doll, any symbol of a curse that anybody's ever put on you, or anything that Satan has ever used in your life to keep you enslaved, bring it and we're going to put it on a fire and burn it. And so they do it. And here in this bonfire would be these little magical dolls, potions, necklace, ugly, terrible necklace with various parts of animals around it, televisions, beer bottles, all kinds of things. Now, here's the great thing. We ain't talking about a little bonfire. We're talking about 10,000 people bringing things, and we're talking about a bonfire of things as big as this church is. And all these people singing in the process. So the word save means to deliver from oppression, to give you room to move, freedom from restriction, deliverance by victory over Satan's power, and the bringing of total health into your life. Now, some of the healthiest people I've known on this earth have been the sickest until they die in a race from the dead. You know Gwen Nix, this woman that our church ministered to, that used to live with the Farrs while William was growing up as a young boy. No kin to Fred Farr, he just took her into her home. She lived to be in her 70s or 60s, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. No relation whatsoever to Fred Farr, but he took care of her. She had no insurance, she had no family, no nothing. Couldn't move from the neck down, but she could feel everything. She could feel mosquito bites, everything. And she was a godly woman, and just going to visit her was a great encouragement. Put her for bed, she had a big board full of pictures of missionaries, and that's all she could do was pray for them every day. She could talk. She prayed for these missionaries, one of whom was William. He'd be an ordained preacher someday. So the disease finally killed her. Made her weaker and weaker and in tremendous pain and was distorting her body and everything. So I went to see her a few days before she died, and she was in terrible pain. She could just barely whisper. And she obviously wanted to whisper something to me, and so I leaned down to her, and she whispered in my ear, and she said, "Joe, I may get a new body today." One time, that woman was healthy. You know, the Bible says that a person who loves the Lord, even when he's an old man, will have the vitality of a green fir tree. Some of the healthiest, strongest people I know are some of the weakest people. I went to a convalescent center one time in Bristol, Tennessee, where I used to be, to visit this lady in our church. There were two ladies in the room. I went to see this lady, and there was another lady over here. It didn't weigh 70 pounds, and she was lying there with her mouth open and her eyes glazed over, and I thought, this woman's beautiful. She let out with a groan while I was reading the Bible to this little lady, and I thought, I got to read fast. I'm afraid this woman is dead. I mean, I was serious. So I was reading through this as fast as I could, this psalm with this my little lady, get out of there. And then I kept noting that the groaning was sort of going with my reading. So I listened. And this little lady that was just literally a few hours from death was quoting from memory the passage I was reading to this lady. She was the last surviving widow of a Confederate general. And, so I talked to her. I mean, that woman had the vitality of a green fir tree. You don't have to have physical health to have total health, but you will get it. You will have total physical health. I mean, that's the icing on the cake. You will have total health. That's what salvation is. And notice what salvation is. Salvation is the presence of God in life. It says, behold, your God will come and save you. And what is it that saves you? It's the presence of God. Not Barbra Streisand or whatever song, you know, God from a distance, you know, loves you. Not from a distance. It's God bringing His presence into your life that brings the healing and the salvation. That's what we call the Emmanuel principle. They call Jesus Emmanuel because Jesus is God with us. God didn't stay off in the far corners of the universe and just pour and throw a few cotton balls full of healing salve into our lives. God came into our lives and brought the healing salve Himself. It's the presence of God in your life that brings the salvation. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins, and His name shall be Emmanuel, which is God with us, and it's God with us that saves us. Why do you think He put the Holy Spirit in your life? Who's the Holy Spirit? God. When did you become a Christian? When the Holy Spirit came in your life, caused you to be born again. When God came into your life, and it's the presence of God in your life that saves you. Well, we've got to quit. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand these things. Help us to understand that salvation is far greater and more glorious than we had first imagined. And Lord, the more we understand it, help us to be filled with gratitude and greater love for You. For Jesus' sake, amen.